It's my great pleasure now to present to you Elder LeGrand Richards of the Quorum of the Twelve, a much loved man on this campus and by the youth of the church, who will now address you.
In standing before you this morning, brothers and sisters, I have no greater desire than that the beautiful prayer in my behalf offered by Dr. Law may be fulfilled and that I may make a contribution this morning that will be helpful to all of you. I have a great love for this institution and for what it is accomplishing and for your officers and the faculty, and I realize that you're training largely the future leadership of the church. And I come to that conclusion often as I interview the young men for their missions who have spent a year or two here in this institution and find their faith. I think that we should always have in our minds, as far as the faculty is concerned, that more than just to teach history or the scriptures or the history of the past, that when our young people leave this institution, that they should leave with a strong testimony of the divinity of this great work. As far as I'm concerned, it's the greatest movement this world has ever known, except the mission of the Redeemer of the world. And that should be the thing that we would like to plant in the hearts of the students while they are in this institution. Now, once in a while, we find some who don't obtain that testimony. I heard just during this week of one young student from here who joined another church, another one who is right on the verge of it, and I'm trying to help to save her, and I can't imagine that they could go through this school and then feel that way. Now, I realize that that's a rare exception because so much good is accomplished here, and doubt removed from the minds of our young people. I think the testimony, as President Clark has so often said, he likens it to the mortar that holds the building together. And when we have a testimony, then we can meet every requirement that is expected of us in this church, as is being evidenced every day by so many wonderful people and many of you who are here engaged in this work. I'm a missionary at heart, and so if I talk a little along that line this morning, you forgive me for that. I think of the words of the Apostle Peter. He said, "And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now I wonder if each of you were asked just why you believe that this is the only true church in the world, just what your answer would be. I heard a little story here some time back of one of our Mormon girls who married and went east, and when her neighbors found that she was a member of the Mormon church, they all wanted to know what the Mormons believed. And she wrote home to Sister Williams, who was then the editor of the question and answer page of the Deseret News, and Sister Williams told me this story, so I'm sure it's correct. And she said, "Please write and tell me what we believe." She says, "I know that the first two principles are that you shouldn't use tea or coffee or play cards." Now, I can't quite imagine how anybody could expect to convert a neighbor or a friend to the truth of the gospel if that's all that we stand for. We have to have something more than that to offer if we expect to convert them. The Lord said to the prophet Joseph, "Let him who is converted warn his neighbor." Now I think every Latter-day Saint ought to aspire to be able to give a reason for the hope that is in him, just like the Apostle Peter has indicated, so that we could intelligently tell why we're members of the church and not just that we don't use tea or coffee or play cards. When I was on my first mission over in Holland, my cousin went on a mission to Norway, and he got lost up in the land of the midnight sun, and I got in pretty well indoctrinated, and I received a letter from him one day that read like this. He said, "LeGrand, I met a man the other day who knows more about religion than I've ever dreamed of. And I told him that if he had something better than I had, I'd join his church." And so I wrote him back and called him by name. I said, "You told him just the right thing. I said, if he has something better than you have, you ought to join his church. But," I says, "does he have something better than a personal visitation of God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ to this earth to open the dispensation of the fullness of times? Does he have something better than the personal visitation of Moroni with the plates from which the Book of Mormon was translated? Does he have something better than the coming of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Christ, beheaded for his testimony, returned as a resurrected being with the Aaronic priesthood? Does he have something better than the coming of Peter, James, and John with the Melchizedek priesthood? Does he have something better than the coming of Moses and Elijah and Elias with the keys of their dispensations?" Now, I said, "If he has something better than that, you join his church." Now, to me, that's Mormonism. As far as I'm concerned, that's those things absolutely are true. And that is the foundation upon which this church is building. Now, if you could recite all the scriptures off by heart and you didn't know those things, it wouldn't do you a bit of good. And that's why I say that the testimony, as President Clark indicates, is the martyr that holds the building together. It's the martyr that holds this church together. It's the power by which it's growing. That's why we can ask men in any station in life to serve in the church, for instance, to go as mission presidents. They give up their business. I noticed the other day where one man's selling his business. Two of them I know of who've recently been called as mission presidents because of the testimony they have of the divinity of this work. Now, my testimony is such that I say that if the veil were parted and we could understand why this world has made such great progress in the last 130 years since the gospel was restored as compared with all the history of the past, we know that it was because the Father and the Son had come and broken the darkness, just as the scriptures say. Isaiah said that darkness would cover the earth and gross darkness the people. And during that time, the world made no progress. Year after year, century after century, they lived in the same kind of houses and traveled in the same crude manner and lived in the same crude homes with no modern conveniences. And then all at once, the light broke forth. The Lord said he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, and the young men should dream dreams and their old men see visions. And when the Lord poured out his Spirit, things began to happen until we can hardly keep track of them. I have a little article, I don't have it with me, from Ripley's, where he indicated that back in 1830, I think it was, they talked of closing the U.S. Patent Office because there's so little use made of it. And yet now, and they'd only had a few applications up to that time, and now they run up into the millions because the Lord has changed the attitude of this whole world. Now, speaking of a testimony, we could approach that from so many different angles as to why we know that this is the work of God, the Eternal Father. But I thought this morning, since you are students and you like to study and you like to analyze things and get to the bottom of it, that I'd like to talk a little about Isaiah the prophet. Now, I know that in some of your higher educational circles, you're taught that there's more than one Isaiah. What difference does that make? What if there are 1,000 of them? We have the book of Isaiah. and we have the prophecies of Isaiah, and we have the teachings of Isaiah, and that's what we need to be concerned about and what he taught us. Now I'd like to read to you just a few little statements out of the Book of Mormon regarding the work of Isaiah, and I could do that with most any of the other prophets, but I just want to deal with this one this morning as one of the evidences of the divinity of this work. I read the words of Moroni from Mormon 8 and 22. For the eternal purposes of the Lord shall roll on until all his promises shall be fulfilled. Search the prophecies of Isaiah. You know, as I search the prophecies of Isaiah, it seems to me that he almost lived more in our day than he did when he was actually here upon the earth, because the Lord, through holy vision, permitted him to see our day and what should transpire here in this, the last dispensation. Now I read you another statement from 2 Nephi, the words of Nephi regarding Isaiah. But behold, I proceed with mine own prophecy according to my plainness, in the which I know that no man can err. Nevertheless, in the days that the prophecies of Isaiah shall be fulfilled, men shall know of a surety at the times when they shall come to pass. Now we live in the day that the prophecies of Isaiah are being fulfilled, and we know that he spoke under the power of the Holy Ghost. And where did we get this? Out of the Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon was published long before Joseph Smith ever had any vision of the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah in the latter days. So he did not write these. This was his translation of the plates. And then he goes on to say, for I know that they shall be of great worth unto them in the last days. And we're living in the last days. For in that day shall they understand them. Wherefore, for their good have I written them. Now, could you write anything plainer than that? That we would be able to understand the prophecies of Isaiah in this day because they were written for our benefit. Now I read you the words of the Savior when he appeared to the Nephites, what he has to say about the writings of Isaiah the prophet. You remember that I spake unto you and said that when the words of Isaiah should be fulfilled, behold, they are written, you have them before you, therefore search them. And verily, verily, I say unto you that when they shall be fulfilled, then is the fulfilling of the covenant which the Father hath made unto his people, O house of Israel. And then shall the remnants which shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth be gathered in from the east and from the west and from the south and from the north, and they shall be brought to the knowledge of the Lord their God who hath redeemed them. Suppose Joseph Smith could have written anything like that about Isaiah if he had not been a prophet of God and if he were not recording and translating the records that had already been written. Where could such things come from if the Book of Mormon isn't true? Now just hurriedly, I'll mention a few of the prophecies of Isaiah. This one is recorded in the 11th chapter of Isaiah and was quoted by Moroni the night that he visited the prophet Joseph three times during the night and again the next morning and told him the things that were about to come to pass. Just remember, at that time there was no Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints on this earth. The Book of Mormon had not been given or translated, and the priesthood had not been restored. And yet the prophet Moroni, the angel Moroni, quoted these words from Isaiah. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnants of his people. Now I ask you people, can you tell me any place in all the histories of this world where God has set his hand again the second time to recover his people except through the restoration of the gospel and the coming of Moses with the keys of the gathering of Latter-day Israel. They are the things that we ought to get out of the teachings of Isaiah to show us that he saw our day and that we live in its fulfillment. Again, he said he would set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. And you know what the first time was when he led Israel up out of Egypt, out of bondage and captivity. And then he goes on, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. We're here in literal fulfillment of that promise of Isaiah in these valleys of the mountains, and now we're living to see the seed of Judah being gathered back to their land according to the promise. They waited 2,000 years for that because it was one of the great events of the last dispensation, as the prophet Isaiah has indicated. Now I give you one more that's my pet one, because you know, and that's the marvelous work and the wonder. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Now, can you imagine living upon the earth when the God of heaven fulfills that promise made by the prophet Isaiah, and then not want to know what that marvelous work and a wonder is all about? And no boy or girl or man or woman in this world, if they understood fully what God has done in restoring his truth to the earth in our day, could call it anything but a marvelous work and a wonder. And when the God of heaven says that it would be a marvelous work and a wonder in his eyes, then what ought it to be to those of us who are privileged to be partakers of it? And then he said, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Can any man account for what the Lord has done in restoring his truth here in our day? In the Book of Mormon, we're told that the Lord would bring forth a prophet in the latter days, like unto Moses. Now we're told in Holy Writ that there was no prophet in all Israel like unto Moses, because he talked with God face to face. And that's the kind of prophet God promised to send in the latter days from the loins of Joseph. And he said he should bring forth his word. And then he brought us the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, many other writings, that he should not only bring forth his word, but he would bring men to a conviction of his word that had already gone forth among them. Well, now, as I understand that, he gave us the key of the Bible to understand the Bible and the teachings of the prophets. Sister Richards and I attended a course of lectures given by Dr. Widsoe some years ago in the Barrett Hall in Salt Lake, where he was teaching the Doctrine and Covenants. He had Sister Inez Whitbeck, who was a beautiful reader, there, and he'd say, now, Sister Whitbeck, read section so-and-so, or read part of section so-and-so. And then he would stand there before that audience and say, now, you college professors and you college students, could you write anything like that? He said, I wish I could. And there he'd been president of two colleges, and that book came not because of the wisdom of Joseph Smith, but because of this marvelous work and wonder that God said he would establish in the earth, to the wisdom of their wise men should perish, and the understanding of their prudent men should be hid. I don't have time to go through these that I wanted, but I'd like to read you just a few words from Dr. Hugh Nibley. Now, you know him, and Sister Richards and I helped raise him. Don't give us any credit for that, but his mother told me that he read the Book of Mormon 11 times by the time he was 12 years old, and then he started to studying it, and he said it was the greatest book in the world. And when he was writing the course of study for the Melchizedek priesthood, he wrote his mother a Christmas letter, and she let me copy this one paragraph from it. This was in 1956. "This is a strange state of things, always thinking of you, but never writing. The same things happen day after day, and the same thought night after night. It has been a steady diet of Book of Mormon, and no other food is so invigorating. It is the bread of life in the most digestible form." That was his appraisal to his mother, not to be printed, but just as he was studying in connection with his writings about the Book of Mormon. Then I give you just a little statement of his in a radio address he gave over KSL on September the 5th, 1954. He'd been talking about the philosophers of the world and how they can lead you so far to the grave, and then you have to turn to the prophets, and that's where you have to go if you know what the purposes of life are. And then he adds, "This is not the case with the Book of Mormon. What do we find in it? A wealth of doctrine embedded in large amounts of what is put forth as genuine historical material, not devotional or speculative or interpretive or creative writing, but genuine historical fact, stuff that touches upon reality, geographical, ethnological, linguistic, cultural, etc., at 1,000 places. On all these points, the book could sooner or later be tested, as Joseph Smith knew. We cannot possibly deny his good faith in placing it before the whole world without any reservation. Aside from all other considerations, it is a staggering work. Its mass and complexity alone would defy the talent of any living man or body of men to duplicate today. Its histories are full and circumstantial, yet sober, simple, straightforward. There is nothing contrived, nothing exaggerated, nothing clever in the whole book. For a century and a quarter, it has undergone the closest scrutiny at the hands of its friends and enemies, and today it stands up better than ever." Now, I don't think any of you'd question Hugh's ability to analyze a situation, and he knew what he was talking about. And Isaiah said, "In this marvelous work and a wonder, that the wisdom of the wise men should perish." Do you realize that there's over 20,000 volumes written about Joseph Smith trying to discover the conundrum of the man that he really is and accounting for it and his writings, and yet in the library in Washington there are only over 2,000, less than 10% of books and pamphlets about the life of the great father of our country, George Washington. I just give you that as an evidence that he would bring forth a marvelous work and a wonder. Now, I want to read you one or two other little statements from the words of Isaiah since I started on that. "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt." That was Jerusalem. "Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. It'll be like unto Jerusalem. And I'll camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee, and thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust." Can you go anywhere in the world and find an interpretation of that statement of Isaiah except in the Mormon church? And where do you get the answer from? Out of the Book of Mormon. And I'll read it to you. "After my seed and the seed of my brethren shall have dwindled in unbelief and shall have been smitten by the Gentiles, yea, after the Lord God shall have camped against them
round about and shall have laid siege against them with a mount and raised forts against them. And after they shall have been brought down low in the dust, even that they are not, yet the words of the righteous shall be written, and the prayers of the faithful shall be heard, and all those who have dwindled in unbelief shall not be forgotten. For those who shall be destroyed shall speak unto them out of the ground, and their speech shall be low out of the dust, and their voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit. For the Lord God will give unto him power that he may whisper concerning them, even as it were, out of the ground, and their speech shall whisper out of the dust. For thus saith the Lord God, they shall write the things which shall be done among them, and they shall be written and sealed up in a book, and those who have dwindled in unbelief shall not have them, for they seek to destroy the things of God. Do you suppose that Joseph Smith could have written that of his own accord before ever this church was organized? And yet that is the answer to it. Now I give you one other little thought in connection with that too. Hope I can find it. I'm not used to quoting or reading. I'm used to quoting. Now this is from Isaiah, the same chapter. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. Now here I just read you from Nephi that they would write the things that had happened, and they would be written in a book, and they would be sealed up. How did Isaiah know anything about what was in that Book of Mormon? How did the Book of Mormon know, except they had the words of Isaiah and the Lord gave them the inspiration to know it? And how would Joseph Smith have fit those things together if it hadn't have been that he was called of God in order to give us that? Now, there isn't time to go any farther, I guess, but you know, Isaiah saw the last day, the mountain of the Lord's house established in the top of the mountains, that all nations would flow unto it, and they would say, come ye, and let us go up the mountain of the Lord to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk of his, in his paths, and for out of Zion shall go forth the word of the Lord, the law, and out of Jerusalem the word of the Lord. I got that mixed a little, but you know what it is. Now, can you go anywhere in the world and find a fulfillment or a record in history that promise of Isaiah has ever been fulfilled, except in the gathering of the Latter-day Saints here to these valleys of the mountains? And I was going to show you what Isaiah saw about the wilderness being made to blossom as the rose. He saw our irrigation systems. He saw our people come and sing in the heights of Zion. He saw the reservoirs in the mountains that would cause the waters to be preserved and flow down and make these valleys blossom as a rose. I can't show you all those things, but I got them here. But that'll have to be the sermon for the next time, I guess, and I'll tell you about that. Now, in closing, I just want to tell you this one little thought. On the 3rd of June, it was my privilege to meet with the ministers and leaders of two of the prominent churches of this western part of America, by assignment from President McKay. They asked that when the general authorities be sent, that he should take 2 hours in the morning and then have lunch with them as their guests. They were generous. And that they would, they wanted me then one to remain in the afternoon for an hour and a half and let them ask questions. And the assignment came to me. And I really did appreciate it, because I just wanted to tell men like that a little about Mormonism. And they wanted to know it right from the grassroots. So they changed their program a little, because some of the men wanted to get away. So they gave me 2 hours and a half, uninterrupted. And then after I'd laid the whole structure of what our church is and how we got it and what our teachings are, then I took a lot of prophecies like these from the prophets, and I said, now what would you do with them? And I used this little illustration. I said, when we prepared the plans for the Los Angeles Temple, and I was the bishop, we showed those plans to the first presidency, and there were 85 pages, 4 feet long and 2.5 feet wide. And we didn't have the plans for the electrical or the plumbing work done. Now I said you could take those plans and you could go all over this world and try to fit them to any other building in the world, and you couldn't do it. There's only one building they'll fit, and that's the Los Angeles Temple. Now I said, in that same sense, you can take that Bible and go all over this world, and you can't fit it to any other church except the Mormon church. And I took scripture after scripture, and I said, what would you do with that? And what would you do with that? And what would you do with that? And I had them just on their... Well, I won't tell you the rest. I think in closing, I'll tell you one of the questions they asked. One of the ministers said, now, Mr. Richards, you've told us that you believe in a personal God. I says, that's right. He says, we've heard it said that you believe that God has a wife in heaven. Now, he said, would you explain that? I think he thought he had me over the barrel, and I just said... Rather facetiously, well, I don't see how in the world he could have a son without a wife, do you? I just might tell you that when I left that group that day, the man in charge said, Mr. Richards, this has been one of the most interesting experiences of my entire life. Now, I'm just telling you here today that I haven't started on Isaiah and what he saw that had happened in this, the dispensation of the fullness of times. And the Lord himself said when he visited the people that we were to study his works, because in the day in which they'd be fulfilled, it would be given unto us to understand them. God help us to understand what this work really is, a marvelous work and a wonder, and I bear you my witness that it is, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.